Romans chapter 4. So I'm going to read this morning from verse 13 down to verse 25. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Okay, so it's particularly verses 17 to 24 that I want us to consider this morning. And so as we've followed this passage right through, the subject of these chapters is justification by faith. That is, that as it says there in verse 28 of chapter 3, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If I read from verse 20 of chapter 3 down to verse 22, it says, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. When you consider the absolute clarity of Scripture on this point, it's a wonder there are any people still in the Church of Jesus Christ who are trying to make themselves righteous with God by their own efforts at keeping the Ten Commandments or the law of God or whatever. And that is clearly not possible. The law brings wrath, it says. But there is a way to be righteous with God. There is a way that a sinner like me, sinners like us, can be counted by God as righteous, accepted by God as righteous, declared legally by a righteous God as righteous. And it is through faith. And so this is what the whole subject of these chapters is about. And so as we've seen in chapter 4, Paul is showing from the examples particularly of Abraham and King David, who are principal figures from the Old Testament, what he's showing is that this doctrine of justification by faith is not some new invention. It's not something he's come up with or somebody else. It's not something he's dreamt up or made up. But actually, it's right there throughout Scriptures. It's there in the Old Testament also. You see, it was always the case that men and women were accepted by God and declared by God to be righteous through faith and not by their works. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And actually, Paul quotes that scripture twice, just in chapter 4 of Romans alone. He quotes that scripture twice, such an important scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when I started to prepare this message this week, you know, it struck me that that raises a rather interesting question, I think. Possibly more than one question. I mean, the question is, what did Abraham believe so that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So my question is, what was it that Abraham believed so that it was accounted as righteousness to him? I mean, does it simply mean that Abraham believed in God so that he accounted that to him for righteousness? Or did he believe something specific? And another question arises out of that. What did Abraham's belief, what did his faith actually amount to? And did it result in anything in his life in terms of what Abraham did? Or was it merely a kind of intellectual sort of belief, something that he believed in his mind? I mean, a bit like, I happen to believe that man landed on the moon on the 20th of July 1969, and when astronaut Neil Armstrong stepped out of that that spacecraft and set foot on the moon, he spoke these words. He said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." I believe that happened. Although, I'm given to understand there's lots and lots of people who don't believe it, who think it's some kind of conspiracy and never actually happened. And if you go on the internet, you'll see billions of reasons why people say that it could never possibly have happened. But actually, I do believe, you might think I'm a nutter, but actually, I do believe that it happened. But that's only an intellectual thing. It's merely an intellectual belief on my part that that event actually occurred. It doesn't actually change my life at all. It's not changed the way I think. It's not changed what I do. I just happen to believe what I was told and what I saw on the film footage and everything like that, being fully aware that you can manufacture all those things and you could make it look like somebody landed on the moon who really didn't. But I actually believe it. It's an intellectual thing. It hasn't changed my life. So is that all Abraham's faith was? Or is it more than that? And you see, this is important, friends, because for a start off, there is so much rubbish taught today about faith and what faith is, and especially that which comes out of the so-called word of faith camp. You know, the idea that if there's something you want, all you need to do is visualise it in your mind, believe enough for it, and you can have it. If you want a Rolls Royce car, you just got to believe it in your mind. You know, so visualise it in your mind, keep believing for it, and if you've got the right kind of faith, you'll get your Rolls Royce car. It'll materialise, or whatever else it is you want. That's not biblical faith. You say, it works for Ken Copeland. It works for Ken Copeland because everybody sends them the money. That's how he gets his Rolls Royce. People send him the money. But that's not biblical faith. And it's especially important here that we understand what faith is because of the subject that we're dealing with. How can a man be righteous with God? And it's actually one of the most important issues anybody faces, because one day we've all got to face God. How can a person be righteous with God? You see, and if it's by faith, and that's what is being taught here, then our understanding of faith needs to be right. Okay, so let's think about Abraham's faith here then. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you'll notice then, and I trust this is the case, whatever Bible version translation you're using this morning, you'll notice that it doesn't say Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, there are lots of people who say they believe in God. In other words, they believe in the existence of God. But believing in God in that sense, believing in the existence of God, doesn't save. I hope we all realise that. Believing in God's existence does not justify a person. Such belief may be no different, in fact, is no different to my belief that Neil Armstrong once stood on the surface of the moon. It can be merely an intellectual thing. You know what it says, don't you, in the Epistle of James, chapter 2? In In verse 19, it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." See, believing in the existence of God doesn't save. Satan believes in God, seen him. Now, the thing is, Satan pulls the wool, as it were, over so many people's eyes and convinces them that there's no such thing as God, while all the time he believes fully in God himself, because he's seen him. See, the demons believe in the existence of God, but they're not saved. Then that doesn't justify them. So it doesn't say Abraham believed in God. It says Abraham believed God. He believed God concerning the things that God said to him, the things that God promised him. He believed God. So what did God say to Abraham? What did God promise him? Well, I think we saw this in a previous week. God promised Abraham a number of things, actually. But let's consider the things that Paul mentions here specifically in Romans chapter 4. The promise God made to Abraham was, first of all, of descendants, of seed. So look at verse 18 there. "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." And so there's several times in the account of Abraham's life in Genesis where God makes this promise to him. So, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 15 of Genesis, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" If somebody's got a King James Bible, does it say seed there? "So shall your seed be." Am I right? Or does it say descendants? Seed, okay. So shall your descendants be, so shall your seed be. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And you will recall, when God said to Abraham, "I have made you a father of many nations," he actually in Genesis, in the Genesis 15 one, at that point in time, Abraham had no son at all. No children at all of his own. If you flip forward a couple of chapters to chapter 17, when God said to him, "I have made you a father of many nations," he did have one son at that point, Ishmael. But God made it absolutely clear to Abraham that Ishmael was not the son of promise. The son of promise, the son through whom God would fulfill the promises he made to Abraham concerning descendants and seed, would be through Abraham's son Isaac, who at that point in chapter 17 hadn't even been conceived in the womb. Didn't exist. Not only that, but at that point in time, chapter 17, Abraham was about 100 years old. Okay? And his wife Sarah was about 90, and her womb was dead. Paul's words. You know, she'd been barren all of her life. They'd been trying for children for donkey's years, but nothing, because Sarah's womb was dead. Yet God was promising Abraham that Sarah would conceive and bear a son to Abraham in their old age. She 90 and barren, him around 100. And through this line, through this son, Isaac, would come many descendants. And from this line would come what came to be known as the nation of Israel. Jacob, the nation of Israel. From which would come the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Saviour of the world. So this is the promise God was making to Abraham at the ripe old age of about 100. And he believed it. He believed it. Although naturally speaking, it appeared unlikely in the extreme that such a thing could happen at his age and Sarah being as she was. Unlikely in the extreme. So I reckon that if Abraham had told one of his mates what God had said to him, you know, the person would probably said, "You and Sarah become parents at your age and in her condition, ha, some hope." But while it was contrary to hope in that sense, in hope Abraham believed, verse 18. And he actually became a father of many nations, according to the word that God had spoken to him, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham believed what God said to him. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, you see. And in Abraham's case, at this point in his life, his body was as good as dead. Again, Paul's words, not mine. His body was as good as dead. He was 100. And Sarah's womb was dead, in the sense that she'd been barren all her life and now she's 90. But God said, "I have made you a father of many nations," as though it was already a reality. Do you get that? Notice that what God's saying. He says, "I'm not going to make you into a father of many." He says, "I have made you." So what was God doing there? To use Paul's words, he was calling something which at that point did not exist as though it did exist. You see? See, and God can do that. Why? Because, you see, he sees the end from the beginning and everything in between. You know, he sees future and past history and what's happening at present. He sees them all at one and the same time. Because he's kind of like outside of time. All I can see is what's happening right now. That's all. Because this is where I am. And I know something about what's happened in the past. But I don't know what's in the future. I might know what hope's in the future. But I don't see what's in the future other than what God's revealed to me. And why should I trust that? Because he's in the future. He knows the future before it happens. So he can call those things which do not yet exist as though they did. But the point is, you see, Abraham could not see in the future like God can, but he still believed God concerning these descendants, you see, seed. But you see, that's not all God said to Abraham. That's not all God promised to Abraham, and we have to understand this, folks. See, God showed Abraham that the promised seed would come from his descendants. And Galatians 3 verse 16 says that seed is Christ. Okay? See, the word seed there, and it depends which translation of your Bible you've got, but in some of those passages it says descendants, and some versions of the Bible, like the King James, it said seed. And there's a sense in which both refer to descendants. But you see, what Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 16 is extremely significant, because he refers to Christ as the seed. The seed is Christ. So why is Christ referred to as the seed? Well, you see, it goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And you know, you all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, don't you? It's the fall. We read about Adam and Eve sinned. They fell into sin. And so God shows up and he speaks first to the serpent, and Satan is animating this serpent. This is God speaking to Satan. And then he speaks to the man, and he speaks to the woman. But this is what he says to the serpent: "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And you'll notice seed, that her seed has got a capital S there. "He," singular, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And you see, the seed there is God's first promise, as it were, of the Messiah, of the Saviour, that he would one day send into the world, the seed of the woman, the Christ. And what he says here is, he shall bruise your head. In other words, he's gonna crush your head. He's gonna destroy your power. He's gonna be your downfall, Satan. He's gonna destroy your works. But you shall bruise his heel. He will suffer in the process of doing that, you see. So the seed, Christ, is Christ, because he's the fulfillment of this promise, you see, of God sending the Saviour into the world to bruise the serpent's head. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God showed Adam what the Saviour would do in order to provide covering and atonement for sin. He would actually die for sinners. So what happens in verse 21? Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. You've got to imagine what this was like for Adam. You see, up until this point, he's never seen death. He's never seen an animal killed. You know, all this talk of the so-called scientists, you know, you've got millions of years of animals, you know, devouring one another, you know, T-Rex eating the velociraptors and all the rest of it, and tearing them to bits and all. There was none of that. And the dinosaurs didn't live, you know, 140 million years before man set foot on the earth. They were there at the same time. But Adam had never seen death. Nothing had died. Nothing had attacked another animal and killed it. He never saw blood and entrails everywhere because of the viciousness of animals. None of that was there at that point. But all of a sudden, the Lord shows up and he kills some animals. And he takes the skins. And what that involves is cutting them up. And so Adam sees this is all the blood everywhere. And entrails coming out and all the rest of them. God takes these skins and he clothes Adam. And I imagine Adam was horrified with what he saw. Well, what's God showing him? He's showing him what the seed, the Saviour, would do to cover sin. He would die. The most brutal death. He would suffer and die. And that's the only way sin could be atoned for. So he's showing that to Adam. Now, when we come to Abraham, the Lord went on to show this to Abraham. And in fact, I think as I said the other week, he provided Abraham with more details, especially through the incident of the offering up of Isaac. You see, in chapter 22, if you turn to 22 of Genesis, here's where God, it says, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Well, by the way, Abraham knew the voice of the Lord when he was speaking to him. Do you? Trust you do. Abraham knew when the Lord was speaking to him. And the Lord said to him, take now your son, your only son. Why does he say that? Only son. Because Abraham has two sons. He's got Ishmael as well. But there's only one son of promise, you see. So it's the son of promise I want you to take, Abraham, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So he's telling Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And what we read is Abraham obeyed. And if you read through the passage, you'll find that Abraham prepared the wood and something to light the fire, and he took a knife with him. In other words, he got together everything to do the job that God had called him to do and offer up the son of his love, the son of promise. And as far as Abraham was concerned, his beloved son Isaac was going to be offered on the altar. Yet notice what Abraham said to his servants in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. And he takes him to the land of Moriah and offers it, and he's going to offer him on a mountain there, which happens to be the same place where Christ was crucified many years later. But I want you to notice, he says to these servants, I and the lad will go and worship, and we will come back to you. Not I will come back to you, we. As far as Abraham's concerned, Isaac is going to be offered up. He's got all the gear. He's got everything he needs to do the job. And yet he says, we will come back to you. So the point is, how could he say that when he knew that Isaac was going to die? Well, you see, because he'd heard the promise of God. What promise? That descendants and the seed, the Christ, would be through Isaac's line. But at this point in time, Isaac has no children. Isaac isn't married. Isaac has no children. So Abraham is reasoning with his faith that, well, God's told me to offer up Isaac, so offer up Isaac I will. But God's also promised me that descendants will be through Isaac, and the seed, the Christ, will come from Isaac's descendants. So therefore, one way or another, Isaac's coming back with me. Now, that's either going to be, I'm thinking like I assume Abraham thought, that's either going to be because God himself will provide a substitute. And in fact, that's what he said when Isaac asks the question. Isaac said, look, the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. So Abram's thinking, either God's going to provide a substitute so that Isaac doesn't have to die, or else God must be going to raise Isaac back to life again. And that's what Paul says to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about Abraham's faith. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren... Oh, sorry, wrong chapter there. We'll take it from verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So in other words, Abraham's thinking either God's going to provide a substitute, or else he's going to raise him from the dead. Either way, I'm coming back with Isaac. Because God has promised descendants will come through Isaac's line, and Isaac hasn't got any children yet. You see how he reasons with his faith? We should reason with our faith. That was Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith then was in the word of God, and in God himself to perform his word. So Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was Abraham's faith. He trusted in the word of God and God's ability to perform his word. So it wasn't simply faith in something that he himself hoped for. That is the faith of the Word of Faith camp, the health, wealth and prosperity preachers. You know, you want to be a millionaire? You visualise £1 million and believe it and you shall have it. You believe it into existence. Well, that's not Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was based in something far more solid than that. It was based in the word, the promise of God. And if you look at all the examples in Hebrews 11, from Abel right through to the end of the chapter, every one of them's the same. The faith is based on something God has said to them. Faith then, genuine biblical faith, the sort of faith Abraham demonstrated, has three essential qualities. Listen, this is true biblical faith, has three essential qualities. It hears the word of God, it believes that God's word is true, and so it acts accordingly. That's true biblical faith? Is that your faith? You've heard what God has said in his word. You believe it to be true. And so you act or you live in view of that, in accordance with that. See, faith isn't wishful thinking. Faith isn't hoping for the best, at least not biblical faith. Faith isn't groundless. People say, oh, you're blind faith. You believe in something, no reason to. That's actually not true. I've got every reason to believe what I believe, because a God who cannot lie said so. So genuine faith is based, biblical faith is believing God. Believing what God actually said, and then acting and living accordingly. So to come back to the subject Paul is dealing with here, and the reason he brings up the faith of Abraham in the first place, look at verses 20 to 25 again of Romans 4. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So Abraham's faith in God concerning the Saviour, his faith in God that he would accomplish all that he promised through the Saviour, through his atoning death and resurrection, and that as a result of that, Abraham would be brought into all the blessings that God had promised him, wasn't written in the scriptures just so we can read about Abraham. It was written for us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus, who was delivered up for our offences and was raised because of our justification. It was written so that our faith might be based on something real. Not just a kind of, I hope that if I try my best to keep the Ten Commandments, then God will account that to me for righteousness. Not a kind of belief that, well, if I do as many good deeds as I can before I die, God might account that to me for righteousness. Not if I go to such and such a church, well, God will account that to me for righteousness. Not because I was baptized in water or I've partaken regularly of the Holy Sacrament, therefore God will account that to me for righteousness. Not because I was born in a so-called Christian country, God will account that to me for righteousness. None of those things, friends. But if our faith is in Christ and all that God has accomplished through him, so that I might be redeemed, justified, accepted by him as righteous, declared to be righteous in his sight, reconciled to God, sanctified, and one day glorified, if I believe what God has said about that, if we believe God and what he's said about that, then he will account that to us for righteousness. Is that what you believe? That where your faith is? In what God has said, he's done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you've got something solid on which your faith is based on. You've got biblical saving faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not blind faith. It's not hoping for the best. You know that the things Colin the Nuri talked about last night, the things that yet remain for us as believers, those glorious things God has prepared for us, you're going to be a partaker in all of that. You're going to be there. Day of rapture. You know, if we're still alive and remain, when Jesus comes, we're going to be taken to meet him in the air. Or if we pass through the veil of death, it's not going to prevent us, because the dead in Christ will rise first and we're going to meet the Lord in the air and one another. See one another too. And know one another in the resurrection. And we can be certain of all of that because of what God's promised and what God has said about what he's already accomplished in his through his Son Christ. That's where Abraham's faith was. That's where my faith is. And I trust that's where your faith is too. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the certainty and surety of your word. Lord, this is a word on which we can depend. Lord God, we realise, Lord God, sometimes painfully, Lord, we can't usually trust the word of the politicians. Lord God, we can't trust these days the media, Lord God, to tell us the truth about what is happening. It seems every message and every word is biased to some degree to one party or another. Lord God, we often can't trust the word of man, Lord God, but we can trust your word implicitly. Lord God, we can trust your word to tell us the truth about all things, whether it's on page one concerning origins and creation, whether it's, Lord, the last chapter that talks about the new heaven and the new earth and everything in between. Lord God, we can trust your word absolutely. And Lord God, we trust your word when it says that you sent your own beloved Son, the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save us from our sins through his own atoning death, that you raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen, that he ascended and is seated now at the right hand of your majesty on high, that he's coming again in power and glory. Lord God, all these things your word says and we believe it. And so, Lord God, we realise that our faith, Lord, is based on something solid and our faith is not vain. Lord God, and Father, I pray that you'll strengthen each one of us in our faith, that you'll build us up, Lord God, and keep us, Lord God, to be people, Lord God, who look at the Bible, Lord, for everything that we believe, Lord God, that we can substantiate it by what you say in your word. Lord, it seems to me there's so much in the church today going around that the ideas of men, and often with noble motives, Lord, we don't deny that, but Lord God, but some of it, Lord God, is not biblical. Some of it is not true. And Lord God, I pray that you'll give us the discernment to understand what is true and what is not, and base everything that we believe upon what your word says and not the word of man. And therefore, Lord God, and if we do, Lord God, we will be strengthened in our faith. Lord God, we just pray this in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.